All right, our teaching for today comes from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. We're looking at the famous story that is often referred to as Jacob's ladder, and the text reads as follows. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, God, I will give you a tenth. This is God's word. Jacob happens to be one of the more relatable characters of the Bible, certainly of the Old Testament. You often think about David as a really a guy that goes through a lot of what seems like very natural, universal struggles. Jacob maybe even more so. And certainly the situations of his life are fairly extreme at certain points, and so maybe those aren't exactly the circumstances relatable or the situations relatable, but the basic hurts and the basic angers and the basic frustrations that he faces. You think about things like a lack of fatherly affection, or the sibling rivalry that he goes through, or the wandering and meandering and feeling of being lost as you go through life, or feeling deceived and perhaps underappreciated at your work. All of those things are very extremely familiar experiences for human beings. And Jacob is a guy with lots of doubts and lots of insecurities and regularly feels like he's failing at life. Another reason that many of us can relate to Jacob is the fact that he was born and raised in a Christian home. And it's interesting because his grandfather, Abram, was not born and raised in a Christian family. He was from a pagan family in Ur of the Chaldees. And when God comes to him, we looked at this a couple weeks ago in Genesis 12. God comes to him and he experiences this encounter with God, and Abram comes to believe in God. That all takes place at the same time in Genesis 12. Abram is what you might call an adult convert to faith. But he has a believing family that he raises, and Isaac has a believing family that he raises. And so Jacob is essentially a third-generation believer. He's born and raised in this believing household. He's taught how to worship. He knows who the true God is. But he nonetheless possesses all of these sorts of pathologies in his life. And part of that simply because he's a sinful human being. But part of it is because even though he believes in God, he has not yet really had an encounter with God. And there's a difference. There's a difference between believing about God and knowing God in a personal type of way. And it's from a pastoral standpoint, it's a fascinating distinction, because throughout my life, I've known lots of Christians, and you know, I myself probably fall into this category. Born and raised in really solid Christian homes, maybe even went through a bunch of Christian schools along the way, and yet they function with the same basic value system of the world. And, you know, I'm not saying such an individual is necessarily not a believer. I'm It's not my position to make that judgment. What I'm saying is the lack of transformation in that person's life very often seems to be due to a lack of experiencing God's grace. And yet, for some of us, it requires us to almost to reach rock bottom in life. So when you feel like you've lost everything else, one of those moments that often come between the teenage years and like middle adulthood, where you feel like you've lost friends or lost family or lost health or lost employment, and you feel like you've got nothing left except the grace of God and His promises. And for some of us who are a little more stubborn by nature, that is a lesson that we need to go through to realize that the grace of God truly is the only thing we essentially and fundamentally need in life. And this story, this account teaches exactly that. And tonight we're looking at Jacob, and we see him really in three parts in the lesson that I just read. We see him prior to his encounter with God, we see him in the encounter with God, and we see how he changes, how he transforms after an encounter with God. So first of all, who he is prior to the encounter with God. In verses 10 and 11, we get a simple summary of who he is, but to really know Jacob's character, to know why he's in this situation, you have to go back a good 3-4 chapters. Because Jacob is the younger of twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, and yet God had given a prophecy even while they were in utero, going back to before these boys are even born, that the older is going to serve the younger. Esau and his people are going to serve Jacob. And so Jacob, we see this often in the Old Testament. God goes through an unlikely path. There is this law of primogeniture in the ancient Near East, which means there is a general favoring and blessing and birthright that goes to a firstborn son in any family. There's a lot of good and practical reasons for that, but that's just the way the world operated. And yet God, by showing us, is essentially showing us that he doesn't operate the way the rest of the world does. And so he often blesses the younger, not the older, counterintuitive to the world's instincts. And so Jacob is the one through whom the promises that were originally given to Abraham are going to come forth. Jacob is the one who's going to be turned into a great nation. Jacob is the one through whom all nations on earth are going to be blessed through his family. So he's the son of the promise. And yet, despite that, Esau is the one that is favored by his father, Isaac. The Bible doesn't just insinuate that. It flat out directly says it in Genesis 25. It says, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. And so what we gather from this is Esau, for whatever reasons, seems to be he's the beloved of his father. He's seemingly the more traditionally masculine of the son. He's the sons. He's the hunter. He is the sportsman. He's maybe the one that dad can relate to a little bit better. For whatever reason, Isaac clearly loves and shows favoritism to Esau over his brother Jacob. And that lack of paternal love created some kind of inner void and inner lack of self-value in Jacob's life to such an extent that Jacob actually goes out of his way to dress up like Esau just so that he might hear some possible words of affirmation from his father, and he steals the birthright from his brother Esau. Now, this deception is all going to blow up in his face. Not only is Jacob, disappointed his father more greatly than ever before, but now his brother Esau also wants to kill him. And so Jacob's essentially running for his life. And under his mom's direction, she says, I've got this brother, Laban, your uncle, who lives way up north, 500 miles north in a city in the region of Padan Aram. The city's called Haran. And that's how we meet Jacob in this particular account. He's supposed to be the son of the promise, and yet he, was a victim of the lack of love and affection from his father. But he feels sorry for himself. And when we feel sorry for ourselves, sometimes we start self-medicating. Sometimes we start taking shortcuts to try to fill that void. And that's what Jacob's doing. And he makes an absolute mess of things. When we see him, he's lost. He's in the middle of nowhere. The text literally says he came to a certain place. It doesn't even identify the location at first. Now, we know it's outside of the city of Luz, which we know the specific region of. But the Bible writer, Moses here, is trying to tell you something very artistically. He's kind of in the middle of nowhere. He's in a certain place, but it's an unnamed place. He's 70 miles from home in Beersheba. He's still 400 miles away from his destination point in Haran. He hasn't eaten for several days, probably. He's been traveling probably for 3 days or so. He's still afraid that his brother Esau might be chasing after him, ready to kill him. He's got no money. He's got a stone for a pillow. This is, I don't know what the original etymology of the phrase rock bottom is, but if this isn't it, this should be it. Because when you're literally using a rock for a pillow, that's like rock bottom. Jacob's all alone, no friends, no money, no pillow, no place, no plan. And the text in verse 11 actually says he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And you're not kidding. That's the one of the indicators when you're watching, for instance, a movie or you're watching a play and the lights go out and the sun sets. That is a symbolic way of saying life is coming to an end or something important is drawing to a close. And life seems like it might as well be over for Jacob. It's these moments of life that we very often can identify with where we feel just kind of hopeless in our situation and there just doesn't seem to be any reasonable solution. You know, it's one of the best ways of, as somebody who's struggled with bouts of depression at various points in my life, that's exactly how I'd describe it. It feels like the sun's setting in not a beautiful way. It's hopeless with no feeling of reasonable solution. And Jacob, in this moment, falls into a deep sleep. We see him here in verse 12. He goes into this deep sleep and has a vivid dream. And there is a Hebrew word that's used three times over the course of a couple lines here called hene. And hene is essentially an interjection that calls your attention to something. It's generally translated along the lines of behold. So three times in a row, behold is used. That's calling our attention to something. What are the things that are calling Jacob's attention, getting Jacob's attention? The first startling thing is a stairway or a ladder. So I called this sermon Jacob's Ladder, but I think that's actually a little bit of a misnomer. The Hebrew word could describe either a stairway or a ladder, but this particular stairway or ladder is extending from heaven to earth. And the reason I think it's a stairway, not a ladder, is because of the second behold that Jacob sees, which he sees angels ascending and descending on this stairway. Since I've never seen two people going up and down on a ladder at the same time, it leads me to believe it's probably a stairway or a staircase. And what the angels are symbolic of is God's continued interaction with the earth. So God's people, the saints, are constantly offering up prayers to God that perhaps carried by the angels are going directly to God. And God is constantly sending down blessings and sending down his word and his promises. And he's not ruling from a distance. He's constantly interacting with his planet. The third behold is that God himself shows up and appears to Jacob and starts talking to him. Now, what's he saying? This is verses 13 to 15. Essentially, what he does in this little conversation is he's reiterating to Jacob some of the promises that are actually made to him even before Jacob is born. And there's a fascinating lesson in this, too. The climax of Jacob's life is not something he does or not something really that's done to him. The climax of his life is the reiteration of promises that were made even before he's born. Very important for a Christian to understand this distinction. The single most important thing that happens in your life is essentially the reutterance of something that was promised to you before your life even began. The promise of a Savior, the promise of free and full forgiveness, the promise of a space reserved for you in heaven. That's the climax of your life even now. And God is saying to Jacob exactly what he needs to hear. Just remember, Jacob is at this point, he's friendless. And so in verse 15, God says, I'm going to be with you. I'll be your friend. I won't leave you ever. Jacob is completely vulnerable. And so God says, again in verse 15, I'm going to watch over you wherever you go. Jacob's penniless, and he's got no inheritance. And therefore, God says, you know what? I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'm going to give you and your descendants the land on which you're currently lying. And your descendants are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And all peoples on earth are going to be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, keep in mind, Jacob is like 77 years old at this point. that makes him older than Abraham was, his grandpa Abraham was, when God originally promised to him a child, and Abraham thought that seemed unlikely. Jacob's a late bloomer in this sense. He's got no wife. He's got no kids. He's just left his house. He's got no job at this point. I sometimes joke that millennials are a little bit discouraged for maybe growing up slower, living at home longer, taking longer to develop fully into some of adult things. If you're a millennial, just look at Jacob. You still got a good 30, 40 years before you catch up to him. So much in his life could theoretically be discouraging, but he's not discouraged. This is the pinnacle of his life, the high point of what's going ahead in his future at 77 years old. And he wakes up from this encounter where God has reiterated to him the vows that God had also made to him even while he was in the womb. And Jacob's he's understandably emotional after encountering God, but he's tremendously encouraged by this. And he names the place Beth-El. Beth-El in Hebrew means house of God. And, you know, I'm not sure Jacob entirely gets this at this point. I think he might think that this specific geographic location is where God dwells. But realize, God has already said to him, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. So the idea is not that this is some kind of specific magic location. In fact, there is no magic location on the earth as far as accessing God. Remember, this is one of the things you've heard me probably get frustrated about before is when believers refer to a man-made sanctuary as God's house. That is not God's house, biblically speaking. In fact, it's bad theology to refer to a building as God's house, because just look at, you know, Acts 17. The Apostle Paul says, God does not live in temples built by human hands. All of the other man-made religions had specific temples and specific locations for the purpose of worship. And yes, at one point in time, God made his presence known in the temple in the Old Testament, but that is not a New Testament conception. The idea is that wherever a believer lets go of himself or herself, wherever a believer lets go of the world and instead clutches onto God's promises, that's where God is living. God lives right there with them. And when you get a bunch of believers doing this together and gathering together, clutching onto God's promises and singing God's praises, that is God's house. It's never a building. It's always the place where God's people, clutching to promises and offering praises to him, are gathered together. That's God's house. So Jacob, he takes the stone that he was sleeping on and he turns it on his side because he wants to mark this as a pivot point in his life. And God has shown him great grace in the space where he least expected it, at the time when he least expected it. And this stone turned on its side is kind of symbolic of God's grace turning Jacob's life upside down. He pours oil on the stone, which is an act of worship. And at that moment, he makes a vow. He says, since the Lord promised to care for me, I'm only going to serve him as my God. He will be my only priority moving forward. I'm going to worship him all my life. And that's going to be signified publicly and privately by this faith expression by which Jacob says, I am going to give a tenth of everything that comes my way, every blessing that comes my way in life, because I'm grateful for all that God has given to me already, because I have faith that he's going to continue to take care of me, I'm going to give a tenth of all that I get directly to him. Now, what does this all mean? What happened with Jacob? What causes a transformation like this? And I think you can explain it by isolating one verse from our text. Look again at verse 13. So Genesis 28:13 is what I'm looking at. It says, I'm going to read the verse again here and explain how I might change it. The verse says in the NIV here, there above it, referring to the stairway of this text, there above it stood the Lord. And the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Now, here's the catch. That word above it, in almost every modern English translation, so the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, the NLT, and so on and so forth, almost invariably there will be an asterisk by that word. The reason for that is because what you have here in Hebrew is a preposition, al, which is typically translated above or upon or beside. And then you have a third masculine singular suffix as an object, which a third masculine singular subject, object is essentially him or it. So you can translate this tiny little word a bunch of different ways. You could say above it, or you could say beside it, or you could say above him or beside him. And I think it's that. I think it's above or beside him, which changes the meaning of the lesson, the meaning of the text. Instead of God standing above the stairway, you could say there above Jacob stood the Lord. Why would I go with that interpretation? Well, because look, here's what I think happened. I think Jacob saw a stairway. He saw angels going up and down on it, and then the Lord came down. In other words, I don't think God is yelling to Jacob from heaven. I think God came down the stairway to be close to Jacob, to have an intimate relationship with Jacob, to be near to Jacob. And I believe that because I think that's the main message of the Bible. There is not primarily a stairway that goes from earth to heaven, which is the basic understanding of every man-made religion. But instead, the gospel really says there's a stairway from heaven to earth, and God the Savior comes down that stairway. It's really interesting when you evaluate the religions of world history, including the worship structures of the ancient civilizations. So for instance, in the ancient Near East, the primary worship structure was something called a ziggurat. And you have not exactly the same, but similar structures in amongst the ancients in South America and Africa and Asia. And you have these pyramid-like structures that are terraced like a staircase. You see them all around the world in ancient times. Many commentators will say this is what we see in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. They were trying to create a staircase to God. That was certainly the spirit of the people at the Tower of Babel, people who said, we can make a way for ourselves to heaven. We do it through our own efforts, through our own goodness, through our own ingenuity. We can get to God. We can get to heaven. We can attain salvation. If we just offer the right sacrifices and the right prayers and do the right deeds and are comparatively better. See, it's step upon step upon step. And consequently, every world religion throughout history has had a series of steps, a staircase, a stairway from earth to heaven. It doesn't matter which religion you're looking at, whether it's Buddhism and an Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, or Judaism and Ten Commandments, or Hinduism and Four Aims or Goals, or Islam and Five Pillars. These are stairways to heaven, not stairways from heaven, which is what Jacob sees. Furthermore, notice who the staircase is coming down to. It's not coming down to a highly motivated, self-empowered, comparatively righteous man. No, no, no. The stairway comes down to an utterly broken man. Jacob has deceived his father. He's stolen from his brother. He's disappointed really everybody in his life that means anything to him. In other words, this is a non-deserved stairway from heaven. This is a stairway of grace by which God comes down and he meets you in your messed up, lost, broken, worst moment. Now, furthermore, tying all of the rest of Scripture together, you fast forward to the New Testament, you get to John chapter 1, and Jesus has one of his early followers is named Philip. And Philip is excited that he's met the Messiah, he's met God's Son, and he's ready to tell everybody about that. And he goes to his friend Nathanael, and he says, you got to come meet Jesus. He is the promised Messiah that we've been waiting for. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael, who's quite skeptical at that moment, his first gut reaction is, Nazareth? What good can possibly come from Nazareth? And again, the basic idea is God shows up not where the world would expect him, because he doesn't operate by the instincts and the values of the world. He shows up where we least expect him. And Philip keeps encouraging Nathanael, and Nathanael goes to meet Jesus. And as Nathanael is approaching Jesus, Jesus starts telling him everything about himself, everything about Nathanael. In fact, he starts talking about what Nathanael was doing when he was sitting under the fig tree where Philip first approached him. Now, we don't know what Nathanael was doing under that fig tree, but apparently whatever he was doing, whatever he was thinking, it was so private that He's convinced the only person who could possibly know what he was doing at that point must be God. And so at that moment, the light goes on. Nathanael realizes Jesus must be God. And Jesus says, you know what? If you're impressed by that, you haven't seen anything yet. And in John 1:51, Jesus says, Nathanael, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, every Bible scholar will tell you that phrase is an overt callback to Genesis 28. Jesus is saying, as we've said each prior week, that all of Scripture points to him. And Jesus is saying this story of Jacob and this staircase are pointing directly to him. And the gospel of this lesson, of course, then is what? Jesus essentially is saying, God is essentially saying, I didn't come to show you a stairway. I came to be your stairway. I didn't come to give you steps. I came to take care of the steps for you. At the cross, I pay for every last one of your sins. At the cross, I gift you all the required righteousness for heaven. For you, salvation comes if you would just trust in me. Would you please just trust in me? And therefore, the moral of this whole story is, you know what? We fall down. And the world's solution to that, the American ideological solution to that, is we fall down, but we pick ourselves back up and we keep going. The Bible says, no, you're not capable of doing that. The gospel says we fall down, so God comes down and he picks us back up for the purpose of worshiping him. God is absolutely drawn to your brokenness. Did you notice in this account, Jacob was not asking God for anything. He was not praying to God. He was not worshiping God. He eventually worships God, but it's not that he worships God and God is so delighted that he comes down. No, he worships God only after God has come down. God comes down in the midst of his messiness while he's in his sins. Jacob was completely isolated, all alone, lost, weak, sad. He'd literally been dressing up, pretending to be his brother, pretending to be something that he wasn't, constantly feeling like he wasn't good enough. And I'll tell you what, that probably describes more of us than we care to admit. Not seeking God quite as much as we should. Maybe our prayer life has dried up. Maybe our worship life has grown infrequent. Maybe there's some self-loathing. And maybe we feel like we're constantly pretending to be something or someone in order to try to find approval. And living like that makes absolutely everything worse. This is not where we'd expect heaven to open up to Jacob, but that's God's grace. You see, when you've done your absolute worst and you are at your absolute worst and despite all of that, you still hear God standing over you, not scolding you, but speaking words of unconditional love. Speaking unbreakable promises of blessing for your future that you don't deserve. With God saying, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who hates you. It doesn't matter who approves of you or who's rejected you. I love you. And here's what I have in store for you. See, grace is the only thing that can heal you, and it's the only thing that can transform you. Experiencing that unconditional love at rock bottom, at that moment, Jacob says, now this is what defines me moving forward. And like we said, this is where he sets up a stone. He sets that stone that he was sleeping on upright, and it's symbolic of the fact that God's grace has turned his life now upside down, and he wants to remember that. He pours oil out on this stone in an act of worship, and he makes a vow that the Lord alone is going to be his pursuit and his priority, and the Lord alone will be the God of his life. This is, in some respects, it's the first confirmation vow in Scripture. And by the way, many of you have perhaps grown up in a tradition where we did some kind of confirmation vow in like adolescent period, maybe 14 years old. There's lots of good reasons for that, and there's blessing in that practice. But I would say, if you have matured at all since the age of 14, if you have wandered at all from some of God's promises and God's grace has drawn you back, it might very well be wise to reiterate that vow in some way, maybe even publicly, setting up something in your life that says, wow, God has been good to me and God's grace has never failed me and he's never left me, even though at times I've tried to wander from him. For me personally, some of you know this, I have tattoos all over my shoulders that are Bible verses that were particularly meaningful to me at the time that I got them. Now, having tattoos of scripture on my body, that doesn't make me a Christian. It doesn't make me a better Christian, certainly. What it does do is it makes it, in some respects, a little harder to stray from God's word. In those sober moments of life, making decisions by which certain things become concrete, certain things become harder to forget the grace of God, and setting up some kind of stone in your life that is indicative of that, so that in your less sober moments, you're reminded of what your life is really about. Whether you set something up at home, or you carry something on your person, or you do it by way of tattoo, or you make some kind of public social contract by which you tell everybody to hold you accountable for something, whatever it is, if you've experienced God's grace in your sober moments, make sure you set something up that serves as a constant reminder. Summary then, of course, is that Jacob had believed essentially his whole life, but in some respects, that general belief wasn't enough to face his insecurities. It wasn't enough to hold him together when his life was falling apart. For that, he had to have some kind of encounter of grace with God. He had to experience God loving him at his least lovable. And God came to earth to do exactly that for Jacob and for us as well. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, it's not primarily about what we know, who we are, or what we've done. It's about your rescue mission from heaven to earth, becoming the only stairway, a staircase of grace that can save us. We vow to worship you until you bring us home across that bridge. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.